Thank you, Katie, for that special music. It was very beautiful. I think it's fantastic that we have such wonderful talent here in the congregation, and that everyone is so willing to share that with God and with all of us. And so I very much appreciate the special music. I want you to sit back just for a moment and visualize your spiritual goal. What is your spiritual goal? Why do you live this way of life? Why do you do what you do? Why do you get all prettied up on the Sabbath and come to church? And why do you refrain from certain foods? And we can go on with that list. Why do you do what you do? Why do you live this way of life? There are perhaps two answers that might come to mind. One of which is, well, God says to. God commands it. I want to obey God, and frankly, he said to do these things, so therefore I'm going to do them. The other answer that perhaps came to mind was, what's off in the future? That prize, that crown, maybe the words that you hope to hear from Christ himself when he returns, that victory that we want to actually attain after running this race, running through this physical race and overcoming our sins with God's help and growing in his nature and his character. There's that crown maybe off in the future that we look forward to, and perhaps that's part of our goal. Let's turn over, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. You know, the future that sits off in front of us is spectacular. And the day when Christ comes and when that new government is established and his way of life is essentially put to the use by all of humanity here on this earth, it's going to be a great time. It's going to be a great time. Let's read a little bit about that time, a little bit about that millennial kingdom that will be coming. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is a small fraction of what that millennial time period will be like. This is often one of several prophecies that are read usually at the feast time. A holy day, a series of 7 days that are pictured representing that millennial kingdom that will be coming, that millennial time period. When I was a kid, I used to read or listen to this set of scriptures and yearn for a Bengal tiger to be my pet. I grew up in Cincinnati. The football team there was the Cincinnati Bengals, and they had a Bengal tiger as their mascot. And I remember going to football games as a little kid and seeing that Bengal tiger there, and going to the zoo and seeing the Bengal tiger and thinking, oh, I want to be cool in a millennium. I can have a Bengal tiger for a pet, and he won't hurt me. I can go up and pull on his teeth and pull his whiskers, and this is such a fantastic time. It's almost so neat that we can't even fully recognize these prophecies sometimes, can we? You know, the concept of our 5-year-olds or our 3-year-olds or our toddlers going and playing with snakes that today would be poisonous and could very easily kill them. At this time period in God's kingdom, though, their natures will be changed. And we're told that instead of the bear eating the cow in verse 7, instead they're going to graze together. They're going to have the same diet. It's a foretaste of what's coming, and it's a fantastic time. Let me read some other scriptures to you. We won't take the time to turn there. I'll just kind of blow through them here. Here's some other prophecies that talk about that millennial time period off in the future. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 17 through 20, essentially says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs. This is a prophecy that's very near and dear to me, coming from Arizona. Having lived there 8 years, there's a certain beauty of the desert. When the cactus bloom, it's incredibly beautiful. But it's also extremely dry, and extremely hot, and extremely desolate. I remember digging a trench at one of my houses there in Phoenix, and literally my pickaxe bent because the ground was so hard. It was so hard, it was so dry and so hot for so long that I ruined a pickaxe. The end of it bent. But here in Isaiah, he gives us a prophecy through the inspiration of God that wilderness will become like a pool of water. It'll flourish with life. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. The bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Takes away this concept of war, of battling, of me against you. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. This time of tremendous blessings, this time of so much plentiful that these two farmers will cross themselves, trying to get the old crop out of the field and putting the new crop in. There's going to be so much abundance. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Habakkuk chapter 2, 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's influence will be all around the earth. And everyone will know God, and everyone will know who he is. That kingdom, that goal of ours, is going to be an awesome time. It's going to be a spectacular time. I'm looking forward to it. I'm sure you are too. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus Christ says in his own words that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These are not prophecies that we read and think, oh, yeah, it's a nice storybook tale. No, this is something that God our Father wants to give to us. He wants us to be a part of this time. He wants to give us that as a gift and include us into his family and include us into his plan. What is our role in all of this, though? We have the Feast of Tabernacles, this seven-day festival that we'll worship here in the next couple months, that celebrate this kingdom, these prophecies of lions and bears together and sheep and goats all intermixing. And what is our role in all of that? Is there a scripture that you can turn to that tells us what our daily duties will be, what our responsibilities will be? Almost like a job description. Is there something in the Bible that tells us what our job description will be for the kingdom? Well, if you know of one, please see me, because I don't. I don't know of any scripture that you can look at for a very specific job description. Now, there are several scriptures that give us some high-level indications of what we might be doing. One of them is over in Revelation chapter 5. Let's go over there quickly. Revelation chapter 5. And in verse 10... Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, you might note a couple corrections here in your Bible translations, the word us and the word we toward the end of the verse. If you're into marking your Bible, you can make those corrections as we go through. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. This is the angels singing this song here. They're not singing about themselves. The angels will always be angels, but we as humans have the opportunity of being with God and being part of his family. They're singing here about us in verse 10. They have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So here we get this little glimpse of what this kingdom will be like and certainly our involvement in that. We're going to have rulership. We're going to be priests. We're going to be teachers. We'll be able to encourage people toward God's way of life. Go back toward the end of this book to chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. We see a little bit more as far as what we will probably be doing during this time period. Revelation chapter 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know we're going to be with Christ. We're not just going to be some distant thing off someplace in the universe. We're going to be with Christ, ruling and reigning with him, teaching the actual inhabitants of this earth about God. Hebrews chapter 11, we don't need to turn there, but you'll recall toward the end of that chapter, Some of the saints that have gone before us, some were tortured. They had trials of mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, tempted, and the list goes on and on. A lot of horrible things. But these individuals get to be there with us. These individuals will be in the kingdom and will be ruling and reigning not only next to Christ, but next to those faithful people that have gone before us as well. Paul speaks of running a race, that this way of life is almost like running a race and how you have to endure through it. There's hurdles that come at you, and you have to jump just right to get over that hurdle, and you have to keep making progress, and you can't give up partway through the race. So here's a question for us as we develop this sermon topic here this afternoon. We realize that's our goal. We want to make it into the kingdom. Is obedience all that's required to have that as our end goal? Is obedience all we have to do? We want that. We want to be able to witness these prophecies in the Old Testament with our own spiritual eyes, you might say. We want to be able to witness that. We want to rule and reign with Christ. We want to help serve the people that are here on earth. We want to be kings and priests. We want that. So in order to get there, is obedience all we need to do here and now? How do we get into the kingdom of God? How do we get into the kingdom of God? Is there a formula? Is there a scripture or a couple scriptures that we can turn to that reveal this formula of how to get into the kingdom of God? If that's what we want, how do we get there? What's the formula for getting there? There actually is a formula. There is a formula for getting into the kingdom of God. And if we want to participate in the kingdom of God and all the wonderful things that come with it, then we cannot break this formula. Otherwise, we won't be there. For example, if you want to find the diameter of a circle, do you know what to do? If you want to find the diameter of a circle, go way back into the geometry days. What do you do? It's 2 times the radius, right? 2 times the radius will tell you what the diameter of a circle is. How about the area of a rectangle? Area of a rectangle. Length times height. Length times height will tell you what the area is of a rectangle. How about the formula for a good job? What's the formula for that? Well, one formula for a good job might be some sort of schooling, education, training, something along those lines, plus good work habits, good ethics, good morals, somebody that an employer would want on his staff. You take all of that and you times it by the blessings of God. That might be one formula for a great job. How about a good marriage? What's the formula for a good marriage? One formula you might come up with is 100% effort on both spouses' part, minus selfishness. That might be one formula you come up with for a good marriage. 100% effort on both individuals' parts, minus selfishness. Selfishness. What's the formula for the kingdom of God? What formula can we derive for gaining entrance to this wonderful time off in the future? What's that formula? One formula is obedience plus godly love. Obedience plus godly love is one way to get into the kingdom of God. It's the formula for getting into the kingdom of God. There are 2 scriptures that help support this. For the first one, let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's begin to break down this formula a bit here. The first aspect of the formula for gaining entrance into the kingdom of God is simply obedience. Now, normally when we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, what's the verse that we read? Usually verse 19, right? We go straight to verse 19. Well, let's back up a few verses and let's pick up the context here of what's being discussed. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's begin in verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us so that we may hear and do it? The intro here is that this is not a pipe dream. It's not difficult. You don't have to send somebody to go off and do it for you and bring it to you. We have access to this. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you will cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. This section of scripture here is all about obedience, isn't it? With any choice that we make, there are two choices. With that choice, then, will we choose to obey God or will we choose not to? In many cases, it's do we choose to obey God or do we choose to make things easy on us, ease our burdens just a little bit? It simply comes down to who are we going to obey? It's essentially the second half of Deuteronomy 30 here. To obey is always the harder choice. We've talked about that before. Obedience is always the harder choice. It's always harder to stand up when something is not going right and be that one to say, no, this is not right. We need to stop this. But it's also the choice that provides the greatest blessings, isn't it? When we do push through that trial, when we do push through whatever that hurdle is, the blessings are always greater on the other side as we push through it. God always rewards those who obey him. Disobedience riles God's anger, and we know that sin separates us from God. So obedience has to be in this formula for gaining entrance into the kingdom. This is the first component in our formula. To gain entrance into the kingdom of God equals obedience plus godly love. There's a lot of scriptures that discuss the topic of obedience. Do a Bible study sometime, if you haven't recently, on the word obedience or on that concept, that theme. See how many scriptures there are that encourage us to obey God, to follow his ways. Blessed are those that do my commandments. Blessed are those that heed my word. There's different phrases that are used, but it all boils down to obedience. God wants to know, when he asks you to do something, will you do it? Or will you be like Lucifer and come up with your own idea and reject him and go off your own way? The second scripture that will intro us for the second part of the formula is found over in Matthew chapter 22. The first part of the formula is obedience. The second part is godly love. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Again, the intro here being that an individual asks Christ, which is the greatest commandment? Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the second component to gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. This practicing of love, of godly love. The Greek word here for love is agape, or some version of it. It's agape. This is godly love. This is not a brotherly love. This is not a love between like a man, like a love between a husband and a wife, a romantic kind of love. This is godly love. This is the godly love that's discussed here. That's the second component. Obedience plus this kind of love, godly love, is required to have and to be witness and to be able to participate in that great future that we all want to be there for. So I asked a question earlier, I asked it again. Is obedience all that's required? If we simply obey the commands, will it get us to where we want to be? Will it help satisfy our goal? The answer is resounding no, it won't. No, it won't. This love that's mentioned here is not a sappy love. This is not the, oh, I love Jesus, and oh, I just have to believe, and oh, Jesus, Jesus, and it's not this Protestant-y, secular religion kind of love. It's not a mushy love. It's not the, oh, if I can just say Jesus, and oh, I just love Jesus in my heart, and Jesus, Jesus, and it's not that kind of love. Those are just empty words in God's eyes. Let's go over a couple pages to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. You can put your Bible ribbon here if you'd like. We'll be coming back here a few different times. Matthew chapter 25. We've read the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep and the goats, other times. I'd like to read through it again, all the way from the beginning to the end. Let's begin here in verse 31. We'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the story of the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come be witness to all these Old Testament prophecies that you've read. Come see the cow and the bear grazing together. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, a stranger, naked? When did we see you sick or in prison? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you in these conditions? And he answered them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, this is our living example of the application of what we read back in Matthew 22. This is our full-on example of how to live a life full of agape love that we read back in Matthew 22. This is Matthew 22 in action, you might say. The sheep version, obviously. Jesus Christ is talking to both groups. He's talking to both the sheep and the goats. He's talking to both. Jesus Christ, we know, only talks with those whom the Father has called to Him. So here we have two groups. We have the sheep, we have the goats. And Christ here is conversing with both. He's talking with both groups. They both have had a certain relationship with God the Father, it's, you know, throughout time. So what group are you in? If Christ were to come back today and judge us and separate us into a category of sheep and a category of goats, which category would all of us be in? Where are we? Are we a sheep or are we a goat? Well, let's see. How many of you are naked out there? Nobody's naked. That's a good thing. How many are hungry? How many didn't have breakfast today or dinner last night or lunch or breakfast yesterday or, you know, this perpetual not having food to sustain our life? No, I think we're all good there. Anybody thirsty or cold? No. From what we read here, we're all sheep, right? We can all be counted as sheep. When Christ comes, if he were to come back today, we would all be on his right hand. All the sheep. What is Christ talking about here in this particular parable? What's being discussed? Do you think that this parable encourages us to go down and volunteer maybe at the local food bank or at the local homeless shelter? Is that what Christ is trying to get us to do? Those people are hungry. They have no job. They have no place to live. Who is Christ talking to, and who is he talking? Who is Christ talking to, and who is he talking about? Well, he's talking to those who God has called. All of Christ's parables are about that. The 10 virgins, the sheep and the goats, the talents. These parables are directed to us, to those that God is calling and working with. Who is this parable talking about? This parable is talking about that same group, isn't it? It's talking about that same group. This is from the beginning to the end. It's talking about the people that God has called, the people that have had the chance and the opportunity to witness what's off in the future. If we read verse 32 again, the word nations that's mentioned here is the word ethnos. It literally means a multitude of individuals of the same nature. A multitude of individuals of the same nature. Do we have the same nature as, say, society at large? No, I would certainly hope not. So here Christ is gathering all the nations before him. All of those that have the same nature. All of those that he has called and has worked with. This is confirmed later down in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "As surely I say to you, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren..." My brethren, the word brethren here means literally a fellow believer. A fellow believer can also mean born of the same father. A fellow believer, born of the same father. So this parable is talking to us about us. Okay, this parable is not talking about anybody else. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 encourages us to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. We need to be careful that we don't confuse that scripture with this parable. While it is important as opportunities present themselves to go down and perhaps help occasionally down at the food bank or the homeless shelters or donate, you know, extra income to different aid agencies as you see fit, those things are not wrong to do. But let's not confuse these verses, this parable here, with Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. That gives the implication that, you know, we should be nice to everybody. The word good there in that scripture, Galatians 6, verse 10, the word good means honorable or excellent or pleasing. So we should be pleasing to all men. We should do nice things to all men. This parable, though, is not talking to the same group. Galatians 6:10 is talking about everybody, the entire world, everybody we come in contact with. We should do good to them. We should be nice. We should be courteous. We should be pleasing to them. We should have a response that would be appropriate in God's eyes. This parable, though, here in Matthew 25 that Christ is talking about is to us, for us, about us. So let's make sure that we don't mix who the audiences are here. My question still stands. Is obedience all that is required to gain entrance into the kingdom? It is not. It is not. We have to do something more than just simply obey the laws. Simple obedience and adherence to the commands will land you as a goat. If all you do is try not to break the commands and try only to keep God's commands, you'll end up on the left hand. You'll end up as a goat. That's not where any of us want to be, is it? We don't want to be a goat. We want to be a sheep. To be a sheep, though, there's one critical additional part of the formula, and that is the practicing godly love. It's the obedience plus godly love. That will land us as a sheep and will allow us to be participants in this great future. One definition of godly love that I especially like is this. Godly love is this: deliberate, applied concern for others. Godly love, agape love, is deliberate, applied concern for others. Write it down, put sticky notes all over your house, send yourself emails every day. This is what godly love is. And brethren, if we want to be the sheep on our master's right hand as he separates those that he has called and worked with down through time, then we need to be practicing this deliberate, applied concern for others. Failure to practice this will land you in a most unpleasant and uncomfortable position. Someplace that we don't want to be. Deliberate, applied concern for others. I like that definition. If you do something deliberately, you do it with purpose. You do it with thought. It's not just something that just happens. When you left your house this afternoon, you just didn't hop in the car and say, okay, I'm just going to start driving. We'll see where I end up. Oh, look, I ended up at church. No, you deliberately came to church, didn't you? You got dressed, you got all prettied up, and you drove to church. That's where I'm going. I'm headed there now. I'm deliberate about going there. Deliberate is not just something haphazard. It's not just something that just happens to occur. The next phrase here, the next word, applied, deliberate, applied. If we apply something, again, it's with purpose. We put something there because we want it there. We apply something. We just don't throw it up in the air and hope that it lands wherever we want it to. Deliberate, applied concern for others. That is what God wants us to do. That is what God expects us to do. And if we want to end up as sheep, this is what we have to add to our formula. Obedience plus this. Obedience plus deliberate, having this deliberate, applied concern for others will land us in the kingdom so we can be witness to those great events that did to happen off in the future. Here's an example for us. A real example that has occurred. One member calls another member. Hey, how are you? Not well. Health problems are escalating. House duties are piling up. It's been a rotten day, frankly. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Can I help? No, it's too much trouble for you. I'll be fine. I just need to get through this day. Can I bring dinner? No, it's too much. Well, okay, I'll be praying for you. Hope you're doing better tomorrow. Goodbye. How many times have we had a similar conversation? I've encouraged everybody to call and to write, to not let those little orange phone directories just be used for paperweights or to catch the drips off of our morning coffee, but to actually use them. Well, I did that. Mr. Dowd says to call people. I've called people. It's done. What's the outcome, do you think, of this particular conversation? Is this a sheep conversation or a goat conversation? What's the final product? If Christ were to evaluate that conversation, would he place you in the goat category or the sheep category? In light of Matthew chapter 22, where does that conversation fit? How about this one? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being extremely godly, where would you rate rank that conversation? Is it a 10 or at least an 8 or a 9? Is that conversation a showing of godly love? Well, let's see. You called, right? You showed concern. You said you'd pray for them. You offered dinner. You offered to help, but this person declined. So, must be good, right? Count me as a sheep. Well, bluntly and frankly, brethren, it's not enough. It's not enough. That is a goat mentality. The conversation is a goat conversation. What did the conversation cost you? What was your opportunity cost? What did that conversation cost you? Christ wants us to die for one another, not to literally die, throw ourselves off a bridge or a tall building. Oh, hope you're feeling better. But there's a sacrifice that goes into it. More than just a 5-minute phone call. More than just a 45 or 47, whatever it is right now, sent stamp on a card. Interestingly, this conversation, though, didn't end there. The first member, after they got off the phone, called for takeout dinner and had dinner delivered. Had it delivered at their own expense so that the second member didn't have to worry about food for the family. Take one thing off their mind. Take one stress out of their already crazy and rotten day. Now where do you think that conversation stands? In light of Matthew 22, in light of this parable here in Matthew 25, now where do you think it stands? Brother, I submit to you that we need to be deliberate in our application of concern. We have to be deliberate in how we apply concern to others. It's not easy. It's difficult. It takes time. Sometimes it takes money. It takes effort, but it's a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that God wants us to make. Hold your place here in Matthew 25 and go over to John. John 15, 13. God offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. And Jesus Christ paid dearly for us with his ultimate sacrifice. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Again, this is not throwing yourself off a tall building hoping that a person feels better. This is personal sacrifice. This is doing something that hits your bottom line. And it doesn't always have to be something monetary. We get locked into this mindset that, oh, I can't help somebody because I don't have extra money in my budget or the bills are tight this month. We're not talking only about money here. As we'll see a little bit later, God wants us to sacrifice for one another. And whatever means that translates to in our life and in that particular situation. We have needy among us. Absolutely we do. God wants us to sacrifice for others. He wants us to lay down our life for our friends, for his friends. Let's go over a page to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment. John chapter 13 verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. All four of these English words that are translated love here in these two verses is the Greek word meaning godly love. This deliberate applied concern for others. A new commandment I give to you that you have deliberately apply concern for each other. As I have deliberately applied concern for you, that you also have this deliberate applied concern for one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you deliberately apply concern for each other. Brethren, we are to emulate Jesus Christ's own actions in showing love for each other. He died for us. That was the greatest love of all, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we can be a member of God's family. He forgave us. What a great gift that was. We sometimes hold grudges and hold ideas in the back of our head about other individuals. We don't let it go. Jesus Christ forgave us. We broke his laws, and yet we repent, and he forgives us, and he forgets it. He shared, he gave, he lived a selfish life, and we need to do the same in return. So, can we do that? Can we live this way of life without knowing each other? Can we have this deliberate, applied concern without knowing each other? Without knowing your brethren? No, we can't, can we? We can't do this unless we know each other. It's important to know each other. Absolutely it is. Now here's the tough question. Do we know each other? How well do you think you know everybody else in the room? You might disagree, but I say we don't know each other all that well. Some have attended for decades, and I would say that we don't know each other very well. We might know some of the basics, how many kids, how long you've been in the area, where you grew up. Maybe you know personally some of the extended family members. Maybe you've attended graduations or weddings or funerals, and you kind of have this history with people. History doesn't equal knowing somebody, though. History does not equal knowing somebody. How many have been a crying shoulder for someone else? How many have been there for someone when they needed a shoulder to cry on? Or somebody to jump up and say, "Yeehaw!" Great on that blessing. And James chapter 5 gives us a great admonition that we oftentimes skip over because it's right next to the verse that requires us to call upon the elders for anointing when we're sick. But there in the middle part of James, in James chapter 5, we're told that when someone rejoices, what are we to do? Ignore it? Wish that it had happened to us? No, it says to rejoice. When someone rejoices, you rejoice. When someone cries, you cry. That takes knowing each other, doesn't it? That takes being intermixed in each other's lives so that when something great comes along, we can celebrate with them. We can be happy for them. We can thank God for what he had done for them. And when they're sad, when they're experiencing a loss, when they're having a rotten day, we can be there too and help lift them up and help be a support. But we can't do those things unless we know each other. Brethren, we need to really know each other beyond the basics, beyond what the kids' names are, beyond some of the surfacey conversations that we tend to have. We need to go beyond the common pleasantries at church. "Hi, how are you?" "Oh, I'm great. Good to see you." "Yeah, you too. How was your week?" "Oh, it was fantastic." "Good, good. Happy Sabbath." "Yeah, you too. We'll talk to you later." "All right, goodbye." How many of those conversations have we had today? Does that get us into the kingdom? How does that conversation fit into this formula? It doesn't, does it? It simply doesn't. Before church today, I asked you to move seats. Here we sit as a congregation before the great God Almighty. But how well do we know each other? Sometimes we find ourselves in cliques and in groups, and we come, we sit roughly in the same spot every week, and we talk to the same people every week, and we don't venture out much. And it gets great seeing people in different spots and in different areas and sitting next to people that you've probably never sat next to in your entire church history. We can't be separate, brethren. We need to sit together, talk together, eat together, because one day we might have to live together. as conditions in the world worsen. But more important than that, God commands us to. And if we want to be a sheep, we have to get to know each other. Because we can't be there for each other if we don't know each other. We need to break the mold. Break the habits that we've gotten into. Expand. Get to know other people. There are some awesome people in the congregation. How many of them do you know? Well, I know all of them. They're all my friends. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Back to this parable again. You know, thankfully, nobody walks about naked. Nobody here is naked. We've already established that nobody's hungry outside of, you know, being a few hours since we last ate and getting ready for dinner. No one's hungry, though. Jesus Christ admonishes us here, though, in this latter half of Matthew 25 to think about our actions. One conclusion we can come to here relating to this parable is that everyone has needs. We need to ask ourselves, what are those needs and how can I help? How can I help? It takes effort and it takes attention to conversations. As we discuss, people drop little hints and sometimes we don't pick up on them. I think as a human race, we're very good at hinting. Aren't we? Oh, sure am thirsty. Sure would love a glass of water. Instead of, hey, can you go get me a glass of water? I have water, so but we have to give attention to people's needs. Listen to conversations. Some needs are physical. Some of us have physical needs. We have leaky faucets. We have things that we would love to be able to do around the house, but we physically can't do them. We had a physical need come up a while ago. We needed some grass cut. We put the need out there and it was swamped with responses. Other needs are emotional or they're relationship based. At one time or another, we're all going to have needs of some sort or another. I want to break down these characteristics here in verse 35 and 36. We read over this parable, I'm sure probably dozens of times, depending on how long you've been in the church, maybe hundreds of times you've read through this parable. Let's break down these characteristics, though, that Christ is talking about here. Verse 35, the first one he mentions is hungry. For I was hungry. The word hunger in the Greek can literally mean to be hungry. It can also mean to be needy, to have physical needs. The response of the righteous was that they gave food. They gave food. They gave meat. The word there in the Greek means to eat or to consume. It means to be satisfied, to have those needs satisfied. The next one here that Christ discusses is thirst. I was thirsty. The word thirst here in the Greek means to painfully feel that there is a need to be refreshed or comforted or strengthened. I'll read that again. The word thirst means to painfully feel that there is a need to be refreshed, comforted, or strengthened. How many of you have been thirsty this last week? To have a painful feeling that you need some refreshment, that you need to be comforted or strengthened. That's what the Greek word thirst here means. What's the response of the righteous? The righteous responded by giving drink. That phrase in the Greek means to saturate another's mind. You're providing attention. You're consoling them. You're helping them. You're encouraging them. You're refocusing their mind back on what's important. The next word here, stranger. Stranger. I was a stranger. The Greek word here means to be a foreigner, to be new, or to be unheard of. How many of you are unheard of? Maybe you've been attending for a few years. How many people know you? Perhaps you're a foreigner here in the congregation. Sometimes we have visitors come through the door from other congregations, maybe visitors that live here in the city and they found us on the website and they want to come check us out. Strangers, foreigners, someone new. The response of the righteous, they took them in. That Greek phrase means to receive others, to entertain them, to be hospitable. How many are hospitable? Oh, I can never be hospitable. My house is too much a wreck. Who cares about your wreck? Everybody's house is a wreck. We have three boys. Our house is always a wreck. The command, though, is to be hospitable, to entertain. It mean our house is always a wreck, but you understand what I'm saying. I think I'll suffer for that one later. The response of the righteous, though, is they took them in. They entertained them. The next one, naked. It can literally mean naked. Metaphorically, though, it means a lonely life. A lonely life. It can also mean a soul without purpose or friendship or companionship. How many of us have a soul, which just means a life? How many of us have a soul without friendship, without companionship? How many of us lead a lonely life? We live alone, we eat alone, we spend Saturday nights alone. Spiritually speaking, then you're naked. How about the sick? That's the next one. Sick in the Greek means to be weak, means to be feeble, to be without strength, powerless, needy. It means to be poor. The response of the righteous? Well, they were visited. Somebody visited them. That Greek word means to look upon in order to help or to benefit. To look upon in order to help or benefit. Another definition that I really like is to examine with the eyes. To examine with the eyes. It's one thing to be sick, but to have somebody come examine you with their eyes, what does that mean? It means you're with them. You're talking to them. You're in their home. You're holding their hand at the hospital. You're doing whatever it means in that situation, but you're with them. You're examining them with your eyes. The last one here that Christ mentions is prison. It's interesting, but this word does not actually mean a prison. It doesn't actually mean a jail. But rather, the word prison here in the Greek literally means a guard or a watch. Or people keeping a watch is what this Greek word means. Typically, there were three watches during the night. And later on in their history, when the Romans took over, it went to four watches per night. But the word prison here means that person who's keeping watch. Well, what does that mean? How does that fit? Well, if you're off at the edge of the camp and you're on guard, if you're watching the camp during that period of the night, who's with you? You're lonely. You're separated from your family. Separated from your friends, from that support network. What was the response of the righteous? They came to them. It means to show yourself or to influence. It's not just bringing hot apple cider in the middle of the night to help warm their belly and you're back off. It's bringing the hot apple cider and sitting down for a while, helping them to keep watch too. Hey, we'll do this together. I'm here with you till the end of your shift. To influence each other. Doing these things, though, takes time, doesn't it? Takes energy. Takes effort. It's more than just a phone call. It's more than just sending a card. Someone who is thirsty needs to be refreshed. They need to be strengthened. They need somebody to give them drink. They need somebody to saturate their mind with comfort. It's a long road, though, isn't it? But you walk it together. You walk it together. We have people here without family. People here that are strangers in this city. Are we hospitable to those that come through our door? Are we hospitable to people with no family support, no foundation? We have sick and weak and feeble among us. Do we look in on them, examining them with our own eyes? Here's a few more examples right here in our congregation. How about, what are his struggles? Some say he talks a lot. He talks fast. He's from Boston. I can't hardly understand him. But yes, he's from Boston. Boston people are awesome. I spent a lot of years up in Boston. Bostonians are some of the most friendliest people on earth. I love Boston. What are his strengths, though? Can you name three strengths that he has? Do you know him that well? How about, does she use a walker because of her age or because of some other reason? How many of you know? How is her life shaped over the years? What has shaped her life? What's her favorite scripture? I know at least one of you knows. How about, what country is he from originally? Anybody know? What struggles did he face coming into the church? Not all of his family lives here in the United States. How does that affect him? Does he think about that? Does that weigh heavy on his mind? How about, he's over there typing or trying to type every word I say. Why does he do what he does? We often think, oh, it's the big screen off to the left of the stage. My left. You're right. Why does he do it? What's his motivation for serving a few of the members in our congregation in this manner? Do you realize that he takes that setup to the feast every year? 8 days in a row, he's sitting there typing away. How many of you know the people here in our congregation? These are our brothers, our sisters. How well do we know them? And when an opportunity presents itself, do we walk through that door and say, here's some drink. Or here, let me examine you with my eyes. Some are divorced. Others are widowed. Some kids are facing bullying. Teens are bombarded each day with incredible amounts of peer pressure. Some couples can't get pregnant. Our elderly are lonely. Some spend the Sabbath evening dinner alone. Others have severe health conditions that not many people know. How well do you know your congregation? Who's the oldest baptized member here? Does anybody know? Who's the oldest married in our congregation? Some of these questions might be trivial, but they're great door openers into this vast life that all of us have. Brethren, it's easy to know the basics, but it's harder to be a sheep. It's hard to be a sheep. To know people well enough that when we're able to help someone, we seize that opportunity and we say, I'm here to help you. Let me hold your hand. Let's sit here together and hash this thing out. We need to be able to step in and apply deliberate concern for others. There's a handout that I'd like to give to you. You can pick it up on your way out. It's a list of bulleted questions, different topics. Might be an interesting challenge for you to go home, take your little orange directory, pick a name, any name, and see how many of the answers to these questions you know about that person. Some questions you might know well, Some are easy questions. Some are harder questions. The intent, though, is that you use it to get to know people. We have to know our congregation. I want all of us to be in the kingdom. And part of the formula is being there for each other, showing that godly love toward each other. What this sheet is not, though, is a list of firing questions. Hey, so-and-so, what kind of stresses do you have in your life? Okay, good, check mark that off. Okay, and you go on to the next question. It's not what this list is for. It may take years to get a relationship to the point that you know some of these things. Some people won't be comfortable with revealing all of these things to everybody, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But an effort should be made to know our congregation. Because as I said before, I don't think that we do. God is looking for effort. He's looking to see if when somebody is hungry and we know it, are we there? Do we give them meat? Do we find ourselves so consumed with our group of friends, regardless of what age bracket we're in, that we never venture outside of that? Well, God wants us to. The parable of the sheep and the goats is gigantic from that perspective. Brethren, God has given us a formula for entrance to the kingdom of God, and it includes showing love, showing care, concern, compassion for each other. How can we really do that if we don't know each other? The answer is we can't. Here's my request for all of us. Take the church directory and start getting together with people. One-on-ones, couples at a time maybe. Sit down and chat with people. Find out what makes them tick. Find out what stresses them out in life. Find out what they're studying. Conversations will oftentimes be difficult in the beginning. And some people just don't click, and that's fine. But we need to break out of our ruts that we so often find ourselves in. One or two times a month, get together with somebody outside of church. Invite them over, go over to their place, go out to a restaurant, kind of a neutral ground. Have a meal with them. There's nothing like sitting down, breaking bread, and eating with somebody to get to know them. I don't know what it is about mealtime, but conversations are great. Work your way all the way through the whole directory until you've been with everybody. Then start over again. Again, this is not something that's just going to happen in the next couple months. It might take a year or a year and a half to even get through the directory one time. That's fine. God wants the effort. He wants to know that when something shows up, will you react appropriately? When someone comes and stands before you naked, will you know what to do? It's another interesting facet, I think, here about Matthew chapter 25. Maybe you've already picked this up. Verse 37, though, I think is interesting. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 25. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you in these situations? I find that interesting, that the righteous didn't even know that they were doing these things. They didn't even know that they had done these things, that they had clothed the naked, that they had given water and satisfied thirst and hunger. They were serving, they were giving, they were helping and doing and loving and living God's way of life in such a way that they didn't even realize to this degree what they were doing. They did it because they loved it, because they had this deliberate applied concern for their brethren. It was almost second nature. Oh, you're naked. Well, let's get together and let's talk. Let's go on a walk together. This is the ultimate. Not being forced. Doing it because you want to, because you love it, because you love this way of life. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119. Verse 97. Kind of smack dab in the longest chapter of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here it's written for us, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." How much do we really love God's law? If we really love God's law, then we almost do it without pretty much effort into it, don't we? We're almost kind of on autopilot, you might say. Not from a mundane perspective, but we're doing it, we're living it, because we love it. Oftentimes, generally speaking, do we do things because we hate it, or do we do it because we love it? We love camping. My family and I love camping. We go camping because we love camping. We don't go camping because we hate camping. Oh, I can't believe it's camping weekend again. Oh. All right, let's go camping. We all hate it, but let's go do it anyway. No, we do something because we love it. We travel overseas because we love the experience. We like trying different things because it's interesting to us. We enjoy it. We should be keeping God's law because we love it. And that takes time. It takes maturity. Do we truly love God's way, His people, so much that we are sheep? We should be. We should be like the sheep there in Matthew 25, doing it without almost this conscious thought. And it's going to take time, and that's fine. God wants to see that effort. He wants to see that growth. He wants to see us trying. He wants to see us serving and caring and helping and supporting and clothing and feeding and giving drink. Let's go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as we enter the conclusion here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. We read the first part of this phrase at the beginning. Let's skip a couple verses here and let's read Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. We began this sermon here with a reminder of the awesome kingdom of God off in the future. Let's begin to wrap up this message here the same way that we began it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, we're going to be priests and rulers and a tremendous governmental system that the lights of this earth and its inhabitants have never seen. A system of governing that's perfect, that's based on peace, that's based on God's law. It should be a great place to be, and we all want to be there. Brethren, are you ready for that kingdom? That's our destiny. That's our purpose. God wants to know that you truly love His way of life and loves His people. He wants to know that you want to be a sheep, not a goat. The sermon title today is Formula for Entrance to the Kingdom of God. Formula for Entrance to the Kingdom of God, Part 1. Next week, we're going to talk more about godly love. It's a most important facet of God's way of life. We focus so much on some of the doing, the actual do's and don'ts. Godly love focuses on that practical Christianity aspect. Going to church, brethren, tithing, not eating shrimp is simply not enough. Not enough. If you just come to church every week and pay your tithes and don't eat certain foods, you're not going to get into the kingdom. The Pharisees did very well. Christ said with his own words, they did very well at not breaking the laws. And what kind of response did he have toward them? you brood of vipers. He taught them all kinds of names. He was very angry with them. Simple obedience, brethren, is not enough. God speaks heavily on the topic of love, His love, godly love, this deliberate applied concern for others. Next week, actually in 2 weeks, we'll continue this topic. We'll keep talking about this topic. We'll keep encouraging each other to love and to show godly love a little bit more day by day. Until then, brethren, realize the importance of getting to know each other. Continue to show deliberate, applied concern for others. Let's conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. Here Paul writes and says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Brethren, how can we suffer and rejoice if we stay cliquish, if we stay in our own groups, if we don't get out and meet the beautiful people here in this congregation? Brethren, God is calling each of us, all of us. Will we choose to be a sheep or will we choose to be a goat? Brethren, get to know each other, and by doing so, we can see each other in the great and awesome kingdom of God.